Amen. All right. Well, hey, good morning and welcome once again to FBC. My name is Matt, pastor here, and we're really glad that you are with us. And we are going to jump into our sermon series where for a little while now we've been in the book of Acts chapter 17, and we're kind of slowing down for a mini series looking at what is the Bible, how do we read it. We're calling it See for Yourself, Engaging the Bible Today. Acts 17, verse 11 is where we're going to be camping out for a little bit this morning. Back in Colorado, when Amber and I were out there for seminary, we were volunteering at a local church, serving in their youth ministry, the high school group. Can I get a woo-hoo for youth ministry? All right. Those of you that have served in youth ministry, you know that you're bonded through shared trauma as you serve the coming generation. We had a great time serving in that ministry at our local church, but one year we went to this summer camp. It was a retreat up in the mountains. It was beautiful. We had a great time, but I remember that the speaker they brought in for the camp that year said some interesting things about the Bible. So he got up to speak that first night, and he said to the students, hey, this book, it's a living book. It's alive. It's from God, and so you got to make sure always to keep it open, so that you can hear it speak. And it wasn't like keep it open so that you can read the words and hear them. It was like keep it open, like don't close it, because if you do, then like the mystical power of it is not going to be able to ooze out. So you got to keep it open on your lap or on your counter or your dresser at night. And I thought to myself, what kind of witchcraft, Rocky Mountain High, voodoo business are we talking about here? Like, I know that this book is from God, and it's living and active, and it's powerful, but is that how we access the power? Like, you set it open next to you, and like some kind of essential oil diffuser, the mist of it just comes up into the room, and it embraces you? No, that experience raised the question, well, how is it that this book changes us? How should we engage with it? And the answer is fairly simple. First, we have to read it. We have to read it and then understand it, and it changes us from within. In Acts chapter 17, we meet a group of people who give us a model of engaging with the Scriptures. That's what we've been talking about for some weeks now. In our study, we've arrived in the city of Berea in the first century. Again, Acts chapter 17, verse 11 is where we are. For a few weeks, we're slowing down here to look at the Bereans so we can seek to follow their example. Verse 11 of chapter 17 says this, "Now the Berean Jews were of more noble character than those in Thessalonica, for they received the message with great eagerness and examined the Scriptures every day to see if what Paul said was true." This is a verse we've heard a few times now, but we just keep going back to it to try and say, hey, this posture that they had in Berea is the same posture that we want to adopt today, being eager and open to God's Word, but also examining it carefully and thoughtfully, being discerning in what we read. So, the road ahead this morning, it's going to look a little different than normal. The road ahead, last week was what is the Bible? This week we're going to talk about how to read and understand the Bible. We're going to talk about one approach, one pillar, and one invitation. And again, it's going to be a bit different than a normal sermon here. It might not be your favorite style of sermon, but if that's the case, don't worry, it's not really my favorite style of sermon. And yet, here we go. We believe it's important, and we'll see how God uses it. We're going to start here. One approach in the Word is exegesis. Exegesis. When it comes to reading and understanding the Bible, exegesis is the key. That sounds technical, but really it's quite simple. Stay here with me. It's a word that means the process of analyzing and drawing out the meaning of a passage. Exegesis, again, is the process of studying a passage to draw out its meaning, drawing out the meaning of the passage, as opposed to putting your own meaning on top of the passage. So again, the first part of that word, exegesis, ex, that prefix, that means to draw out of, cast out. So drawing out the meaning from the passage, which reminds us that when we come to Scripture, there is meaning to be found. There's meaning here, that the text is saying something. God is saying something. The author of the Scriptures is saying something, speaking to us. So that goes back to one of our key principles for what is the Bible from last week. The Bible is God's Word. It's God-breathed. 2 Timothy 3 tells us all Scripture is God-breathed and useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. So there's a simple conviction about the Scriptures that it comes from God. And so our job when we come to the Scriptures is not to make up our own meaning from the passage or read a part of the Bible and say, well, what do you want this to mean? What do we want to be true? No, we want to know, what does it mean? Right? It's simple. What is God saying to us through this? And so, some simple encouragement as we're here this morning. Again, there's hope here. There is encouragement for those who are weary or worn out that God speaks to us. That God wants to be known. He wants you to walk in relationship with Him. And so He hasn't left you to wonder who He is or what He's like. He's revealed Himself in His Word. And so He wants you to know Him. He wants you to walk with Him. He sees you right where you are. And for some of you this morning, maybe that's the takeaway. That's all you need to hear this morning, that God sees you and He knows and He wants to walk with you. So God speaks. We want to understand what He said. And the same is true, think about this, in any form of communication. If someone is talking to us, they're communicating a message. And so to honor them and respect them and let alone love them, we want to seek to hear, what are they saying to me? Right? Have you ever been talking with someone and you've realized they're not really listening to what I'm saying? Like they're hearing me, but they're not really hearing me. Maybe they're just thinking about what they're going to say next, or they're not really getting the point. They didn't understand me. It's quite frustrating. Maybe that person is sitting right next to you this morning. To respect someone, let alone love them, we should start by listening to what they are saying. Right? When I tell my kids, hey, put your shoes on. Zoe, Shepherd, put your shoes on. We got to go. I don't want them to sit around and make up creative new interpretations of my words. Right? Put your shoes on. Oh, that's deep. Zoe, what does that mean to you? Maybe he's talking about spiritual shoes. Or, you know, Shepherd would say, I like being barefoot and he wants me to be happy. So he must have meant something else. He couldn't have meant put your shoes on. Maybe he actually meant he doesn't want me to wear shoes. I would say, son, it's quite simple. Put your shoes on. I want them to say, Dad said put your shoes on. Okay. So often loving someone and seeking to hear them well starts with listening. What are they actually saying? And so when we come to the Bible, exegesis, we want to draw out the meaning from the passage. There's meaning here. We're not just free to be creative and open and whatever, do whatever we want to do with it. Creativity and originality is not the goal. So be creative and original on TikTok. Go for it. But be boring when it comes to interpreting the Bible. So let me walk you through a quick example just to see kind of what this would look like in practice. In the first book of the Bible, the first couple pages, we read of God creating all things. He creates the universe, the heavens, and the earth. He creates human beings, and he puts our first parents in the garden, and he gives a command. Genesis chapter 2. It says, the Lord God commanded the man, you are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For when you eat from it, you will certainly die. Now, if you know the story, Adam and Eve disobey. Eve disobeys the command. She was deceived. She eats the fruit, and then Adam eats as well. Genesis 3, verse 6. It says, when the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. And then on, as you read on in the story, they realize they're naked, they cover themselves, they hide from God, they play the blame game. God pronounces judgment and consequences because of their sin and disobedience. They're banished from the garden. Then shortly afterwards, you read of the first murder in the Bible, Cain and Abel, their children. There's chaos and destruction that flows from this event. So, our goal, again, is to come to the story. And again, story doesn't mean it's not true. It's just a story. It's a true story. We read it, and our goal is to say, what's the meaning here? What is this narrative trying to tell us? A lot of things. But first, at a basic level, it shows, hey, Eve taking the fruit was not a good decision. Can we all agree that's like a basic principle from the text? That taking the fruit did not lead to good things. So taking the fruit, again, just a group project, was that a good thing or a bad thing? It's not a trick question. Bad thing. Okay, right. We can agree. Disobeying God, did that lead to good results or bad results? Bad results. Right. Not a trick question. So a simple reading of the text. When we disobey God, chaos and death ensues. Now, I want you to compare that to a modern author, popular author, Glennon Doyle. Maybe you've heard some of her stuff. She revisits this story of Adam and Eve in the garden with a different take on it. She comes to the text and she reinterprets it, trying to empower women to embrace their desires. She writes this, maybe Eve was never meant to be our warning. Maybe she was meant to be our model. Own your wanting and eat the apple. The whole point of the story, Eve is a warning, not a model. The whole point of the story, don't eat the fruit. Don't do what Eve did because it leads to chaos and destruction and death. It doesn't lead to life. That's the whole point of the story. And she takes the passage and comes away with the exact opposite meaning, saying, no, it's a model for you. You should take the apple and eat. She's lost the plot completely. I want you to see that this is an example of not drawing out the meaning of the text. Here's what the story is telling me. Here's what God is saying. This is an example of putting your own meaning on top of the text. I'm going to take this story and I'm going to do what I want with it. I'm going to twist it to suit my own interest. You see? I want to draw meaning out of the text, not put your own modern spin on it to be creative. Now, we'll go on. One pillar, exegesis, or one approach, exegesis. We want to draw the meaning out. Now, when it comes to this work, here's how we kind of start to do this. One pillar of good exegesis is knowing the context of what we're reading. Context. So to understand the meaning of the passage, you have to read it in context. And context has a few angles. First, there's the historical context, which is going to vary depending on the book of the Bible that you are reading. When you think about when it was written, the author, the audience, who it was written to, the cultural setting. That's why, like when we study the Bible and we preach through the book of Acts, we do this work to say, well, what was going on in the first century? And what was going on in that city, what political realities were in play there, what cultural dynamics were going on, because that helps us make sense of what we read, historical context. This is why when you read the letters to the church in the New Testament, to the church in Corinth, for example, you should ask the question, well, what was the church in Corinth facing? As you read it, try to understand the historical context of what life was like when it was written. This is why when you read the prophets in the Old Testament, it's helpful to know these are writings to the people of Israel at a particular time. And so what were they facing as they received these words from God? Now, we're not all scholars right away, and so likely you don't know all of that stuff right off the top of your head. And so a simple tool I would encourage everyone to own is a simple study Bible. You go on Amazon, you can buy a study Bible that has, maybe many of you have these, but if you don't, grab one. It's just called a study Bible, and it has the text of Scripture, and then it has commentary. It has introduction to the books. It has even images to help you make sense of all these scholarly notes saying, hey, as you read this, here's why this would be important. Here's culturally what might stand out about it. Here's some key insights to help you understand these verses. So if you don't have a study Bible, I would highly recommend buying one. Probably get them for like $30, something like that. So author Gordon Fee, though, explains historical context this way. Might be hard to read, but you can hear it. He says, because the Bible is God's word, it has eternal relevance. It speaks to all humankind in every age and in every culture. But because God chose to speak his word through human words in history, every book in the Bible also has historical particularity. Each document is conditioned by the language, time, and culture in which it was originally written. And so we have to discern with each text we come to, hey, what's the timeless, eternal truth here for all people in all places and all times? And then, hey, what here might be unique for this particular context? I'll give you a couple examples. Want another example? Okay, good. Thank you, Michael. All right. John chapter 13. Jesus washes his disciples' feet. And then he tells us to wash one another's feet. You can see it there. Now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also should wash one another's feet. I have set you an example that you should do as I have done for you. So Jesus says quite plainly, wash one another's feet. Good Christians of Benicia, I ask you, when's the last time you washed someone's feet? Think with me, though, about the historical context. What would it mean to wash someone's feet in the first century? It was a common practice. It was an act of service. It was a dirty job, one that would regularly be done by a lowly house servant. But it was a regular part of life back then. It would have some cultural meaning then. But what about today? If you were to wash someone's feet today, literally, at your dinner party last night or this weekend, was there a foot washer? Probably not. Right? Culturally, that practice isn't really common today. So we would say, what's the timeless truth here? If foot washing in our context isn't really done or understood or meaningful, what's the timeless truth? So, well, as followers of Jesus, we should be marked by humble service to others. Right? We should be willing, like Jesus, our Lord, to stoop low, to take the posture of a servant, to say, hey, there's no job that's beneath us, and we actually will inconvenience ourselves and get our hands dirty in serving others and honoring others. Right? That's timeless. So we would say, hey, what's the culturally applicable way to serve and love and honor others like that? It could mean serving behind the scenes. It could mean taking out the trash and stacking the chairs at an event. It could mean cleaning toilets. It could mean doing jobs that no one else wants to do. It could mean honoring our parents or the elderly by compassionately caring for them when they slowly lose the abilities to care for themselves. These ways of humble, lowly service that might be overlooked or unseen, but are a way to bless and honor others. So you see, there's timeless truth here, but cultural things that wouldn't apply in exactly the same way. Another example. Maybe you've heard people criticize Christians for picking and choosing which parts of the Bible they want to follow and believe. And they would say, hey, you talk so much about like relationships and sexuality and moral issues today, but hypocrite, you eat shellfish and bacon. And the Bible says not to do those things, really clearly in the Old Testament. Leviticus 11, maybe you know it. It says, and the pig, though it has a divided hoof, does not chew the cud. It is unclean for you. Pigs are unclean. You must not eat their meat or touch their carcasses. They are unclean for you. Pretty straightforward, right? Don't eat pigs and their meat. Shellfish is thrown in the same way. So did you eat bacon this weekend? Some of you did. Shame! Dishonor! You're disobeying the Bible. You ignore the parts about the bacon because you want to eat bacon. Then you choose to talk about moral issues today as if those still apply. Ah, you pick and choose. You're not consistent. Anyone ever heard that? Yeah, this was really, it's really simple. Really simple. This is an issue of historical context. Think about this. Leviticus was written in ancient times with dietary laws that were intended for the people of Israel. As God's people, they were to be distinct, separate from the surrounding pagan nations. So they had clear commands about being clean or pure. That was very important with their rituals even. And so part of that had to do with what they ate or didn't eat. And so God said certain animals, hey, are a no-go. And people knew about the dietary laws of the Jews for then. But then we read on in the scriptures and we see that in the New Testament, the Lord Jesus declares all foods clean. And in the book of Acts, we see that God is saying that, hey, those dietary laws are no longer binding for followers of Jesus because they had a purpose in the Old Testament as identity markers for the people of God. But now our identity markers is what we're identified through faith in Christ and baptism and how we live and being marked with the Holy Spirit. And so those laws don't apply today the way they did then. Praise the Lord, we can eat bacon. It's a good thing. It's a good thing. So it's, you see though, it's not that we disregard and we're like, oh, which one? I like this one, I don't like this one. It's simply knowing, hey, that was for a certain time and for a certain purpose. And if we look at the historical context, that's actually quite clear. And things haven't. But then, there are things that are, again, timeless in the Old Testament, like moral codes, things about relationships and sexuality that the New Testament actually doubles down on and says, no, that is continuing to be part of who God is and how he's called us to live. And so those do apply today. So that's not inconsistent. It's just knowing the historical context that God clearly says, hey, those things were for then. So context, historical. Second part, literary. Literary context is saying, hey, what is the author saying in his flow of thought? Not just reading a verse or a sentence, but hey, look at the paragraph, look at the chapter, and see how does this all fit together? Classic example, maybe you've heard this before, but it's really clear, is Philippians chapter 4, verse 13. Maybe you know it. Famous verse says, I can do all things through him who gives me strength. Beautiful verse. What does it mean? Jesus gives me strength for all things. Maybe you see that used by sports teams before athletic competition, or someone quote it, you know, for their business, wanting to reach financial business goals. I can do all things through Christ. He gives me strength. Amen. This is a promise from God. He's going to strengthen me for whatever it is ahead. But if you read it in context, again, we don't just read one verse in isolation. We say, what's going on around that verse? In fact, let's just look at the two verses right before that verse and see what Paul's saying. He says this, for I have learned to be content whatever the circumstances. I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. And then he says in verse 13, I can do all things through him who gives me strength. Ah. So the all things he's talking about is about Jesus sustaining us and strengthening us, helping us to be content in him no matter the circumstances. Whether life is going well and we're well fed and the bank account is full, or whether I am poor and needy and living in want, I can face all things and be strengthened for whatever my context is sending me in Christ. He is my strength. He is my hope. He is my joy. He is my peace. I can do all things through Christ. I can face no matter the circumstances. You see, the difference is not a promise to bless, you know, your athletic competition, though God may choose to do that. I don't know, but that's not what this verse is talking about. Do you see? So literary context, what is going on around the verse, not just the verse in question. The other part of literary context is knowing the style of writing or the genre, right? As you read through the Bible, there are narrative books, there are sections of poetry and songs, there are clear, you know, letters written to people. And so we have a short little video 2 weeks in a row, video and the sermon. Here we go. That's going to unpack a little bit about
understanding
the genre.
The Bible is a collection of many books, telling one unified story from beginning to end. But all those books were written in different literary styles.
Yeah, think of it like walking into a bookstore where every aisle has a different kind of literature. There's history or poetry or nonfiction. And when you choose an aisle and pick up a book, you're going to have very different expectations, different things that you're looking for.
Right, they're all literature, but they communicate in really different ways.
Yes, and so the same thing is true for the Bible. If you don't pay attention to what style it's written in, you will miss out on the brilliance of each book.
So, what are the main types of literature in the Bible?
Well, first and foremost is narrative. It makes up a whopping 43% of the Bible. After that is poetry, which is 33% of the Bible. And then there's what you could call prose discourse, which makes up the remaining 24%.
Nearly half the Bible is narrative.
Yes, and this is no accident. Stories are the most universal form of human communication. Our brains are actually hardwired to take in information through story.
And stories are really enjoyable. Why is that?
Well, stories train us to make sense of the seemingly random events that happen in life by taking those events and then putting them in a sequence. And then together you can start to see the meaning and purpose of it all.
And what links this all together?
Well, good stories always have a character who wants something. And then through these characters, an author can explore life's big questions, like who are we or what's really important in life. And a good story always involves some kind of conflict.
Some challenge to overcome, just like in our own lives.
And that forces us to think about our own challenges, why there's so much pain or disappointment in the world, and then what can we do about it? And stories usually end with some kind of resolution, giving us hope for our own stories.
Since these are Bible stories, are the characters showing me how I should live?
Yeah, that's not quite the point. Most Bible characters are deeply flawed. You should not be like them. But we are supposed to see ourselves in them, which helps us then see our lives and failures from a new perspective. And without even realizing it, these stories will start to mess with you and change how you see the world and other people and yourself.
Now, there are different types of narrative in the Bible.
Yeah, there's historical narrative, but also narrative parables, short biographical narratives like the four Gospels. We'll look at all these in later videos.
Okay, next up is poetry, which honestly, I don't read a lot of.
Yeah, you're like most people. But one out of every three chapters in the Bible is poetry.
Yeah, why so much poetry?
Well, poems mainly speak through dense, creative language, linking together images to help us envision the world differently. Poems use lots of metaphor to evoke your emotions and your imagination.
Lots of fancy language, but wouldn't it be easier just to tell me what I need to know?
Well, think about it. In life, we tend to form mental ruts, and we think in these familiar, well-worn paths that are very hard to get out of through logic or reasoning. And what good poetry does is force you off the familiar path into new territory.
Sneaky.
And there's different types of poetry in the Bible. There's lots of types of songs or psalms. There's the reflective poetry of the wisdom books, and then the passionate resistance poetry of the prophets.
Okay, the last big literary type is called prose discourse, and it makes up a quarter of the Bible.
Yeah, these are speeches, letters, or essays. And the focus here is building a sequence of ideas or thoughts into one linear argument that requires a logical response. Like, hey, have you thought about this thing? You should also consider how it connects to this other thing. And if you do, then you will see that this is the result. And in light of that conclusion, therefore, you should probably stop doing that one thing so that this other thing will be the outcome.
So you're persuading me with reason.
Yeah, discourse forces you to think logically and consistently and then do something about it. Biblical discourse is found in law collections, in wisdom literature, and the letters written by the apostles.
Okay, so each book of the Bible has one literary style.
No, actually most books have a primary literary style, like narrative, for example. But then embedded in the narrative, you'll come across poems or parables or a collection of laws. Every biblical book is a unique combination of literary styles.
And to read that book well, I need to be familiar with each literary type and how it works.
Yeah, so you know what to pay attention to and what questions you should ask.
All right. We'll leave context there for now. But understanding, you see, the different style or genre that you're reading. So one word, exegesis, one approach, one pillar, context, and one invitation, here's where we'll land the plane, is simply to read it. And I say that especially now because this morning maybe could feel quite technical, like something you get maybe in a seminary class, these big words, but it's not intended to be intimidating. And the goal is that this would help us kind of make sense as we approach Scripture, but then the best thing to do is simply to learn to read it by reading it. That's the whole point of this series, right? See for yourself. Don't just hear about it, but read it for yourself. And maybe it's like painting a wall in your home. The first time you read it, it's like the first coat of paint that goes on there, but it's still not fully what you want it to be, or it's not perfectly, you know, clear. But then you put another coat of paint on it the next time you read it, and that kind of helps fill it in a bit more. And more as you go, the picture is going to come together. I've heard it described like a crossword puzzle. If you're doing a crossword puzzle, again, there are going to be some words, some parts that are hard for you to understand or make sense of that aren't quite filled in. You're not sure how that fits in. You know it does. It's there for a reason, but you're not quite sure yet. But then you start with what? The words that do make sense. The parts that are clearer. Start there, and then the picture will slowly come together. So the invitation is to simply start somewhere and read it. Again, for some of you, this might mean, again, just a simple Bible reading plan. On the app on your phone, there's a Bible app. There's tons of opportunities to read through the Bible in a year or read through the Gospels in 6 months or 3 months or something like that. Or maybe it's more simple for you and you just say, hey, I'm just going to start with one chapter a day. I'm going to take the Gospel of John. Let's start with Jesus. And I'm going to read one chapter of the Gospel of John each day and see what I learn about God and what he says to me through it. And as we approach this, don't forget what we talked about last week, that the point of the Bible isn't for you to fill up your head with knowledge and Bible facts or Bible trivia. The point of the Bible is to know God. Jesus said again in John 5 to some, he said, "You study the Scriptures diligently because you think that in them you have eternal life. But these are the very Scriptures that testify about me. Yet you refuse to come to me to have life." Jesus is saying the Scriptures in themselves don't have life. You don't read the Bible to get the Bible. You read the Bible to get God. You read the Bible to be led into relationship with Jesus. And so that's the invitation in all of this, that you would better know the Lord, walk with him. At the center of the story, the whole point of the story is that we have a God who loves us and who gave himself for us, that Jesus came, lived the life that we could not live, died the death that we deserved, and he rose again. And he invites us to walk with him now and forever. And so friends, that's what we celebrate as we come to the communion table, as we do here at FBC. We remember the center of the story, what the Old Testament was pointing us forward towards, and what the New Testament is pointing back to: the death of Jesus on the cross, dying for our sins, and his resurrection so that we could be forgiven and given new hearts and new life. And so throughout history, Christians have, in obedience to Jesus, done what he told us to do. As often as we gather to take these elements, the bread representing his broken body and the cup representing his shed blood for us, we take these elements in remembrance of him. And so the band's going to come up and they're going to play while we come forward. We invite you, as you're ready, to come down one of the two aisles to take the elements with us. And we practice an open table here at FBC, which simply means you don't have to be a member of the church to participate. But we invite anyone who is a follower of Jesus and has surrendered to him as Lord and Savior to come and participate with us. So even James and Tatiana, all the way from Ukraine, are invited to the table, even though they're from out of town. But we are going to pray for a moment, and then we invite you to come forward as you're ready. Father in heaven, we love you and we thank you that you have not left us to wonder who you are or what you are like. You've told us and you've given us your word. And thank you that in your word we read about your son Jesus. And Lord Jesus, thank you that you came and you died for us on the cross and you rose again. And so we remember now that we were dead in our sins. And we couldn't clean ourselves up. And so you made a way for us to be forgiven and reconciled to you. You gave your body and shed your blood. And so we take these elements, Lord Jesus, to remember your work on the cross and what you've done for us. It's in your name we pray. Amen.